And shall we turn again this evening to the book of Exodus, to chapter 20, reading once more in those first 17 verses which contain 10 commandments. And for this evening, we're going to look, and next week also, we're going to look at two of the commandments together. This week, verses 13 and 14. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the next two commandments. And then finally, the 10th commandment of all regarding coveting, and which gathers up so much of the truth that has gone before. But for this evening, we're going to, as I say now, try and double up at these commandments of the Lord as they're brought before us and move on with our sermons in the book of Exodus. But beginning to read again in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. As I said at the beginning of our reading, this evening I want us to take two of those commandments together, and then again next week when we started to look at these commandments of God in the course of our sermons in Exodus, we said that we weren't going to get into what you might call a full exposition of them, but simply those things that very much apply to us by way of gospel truth and also by way of practical application in our lives if we are the Lord's people, if we are professing Christians. Now, they belong, of course, to the second table of the law, or the second tablet of the law that God has given to the children of Israel at the mountain of Sinai at that time in their history. You remember the first table of the law, or the first tablet of stone in which the first part of the law was written, contained those laws especially relating to men and women's relationship to the Lord their God himself. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to any gods. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then on what is generally called the second table of the law, and in all probability written on that second great slab of stone which God wrote with his own finger at the beginning, then you have those laws relating to men and women's relationships to one another as we are to live in this life. And so we looked at the first of those last week, where the Lord then turns in the very first place to the children among the children of Israel. And he says in verse 12 of Exodus 20, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. God starts at the beginning when he begins to speak these words concerning our relationships with one another. Then he goes to that most basic level. He goes right into family life and he deals with those things concerning the children's relationship to their parents whom the Lord has given them in this world. But of course, as we saw, that broadens itself out to the whole issue of authority and obedience and honor and all of these other things, so that the commandment in the first place applies to our children and for us for our children. But of course, extends far beyond that with regards to all our authority to our Father who is in heaven, if we are the children of the living God. However, the Lord then has begun in this second part of the law, the second tablet of the law, and now he goes on to speak about these other things. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, or thou shalt not tell lies against thy neighbor. Well, as I say then, those two commandments for this evening, without any further ado, just to simply go into the commandments, to look at the commandments themselves, and then to look at some of the spiritual and the practical applications that come out of those commandments for us. Well, first of all, the sixth commandment then, with some of its spiritual and some of its practical lessons to our souls. And the sixth commandment is, as the old catechism puts it, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. When the sixth commandment, of course, states that thou shalt not kill, what it has to do with in the first place and primarily is the crime of murder. Murder most foul, I suppose, as the definition would have it today. It can involve many things, and especially in these days in which we live, there are many implications with regards to the whole commandment concerning the taking of life. You can apply it to abortion, that terrible sin that we're confronted with in these days. You can apply it to euthanasia. You can apply it to all of those things that come under the umbrella of those cynical lines, you remember, thou shalt not kill, but needs not strive officiously to keep alive. And there are many ways in which you can look at the commandment not to kill, but in the first place, when the Lord here turns to these children of Israel and says to them in this sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, the Lord is primarily dealing with the sin of murder. He's dealing with a man or a woman taking another person's life away by violence or for some purpose that expresses itself in violence. And I'm sure most of us would accept that and we understand that prohibition of the Lord our God. The Word of God, you know, my friends, a very comprehensive book. And when it deals with the crime of murder, that is that thing that's done wantonly and violently and deliberately, it also deals with what we would call manslaughter today, accidental death, because there are ways in which a person can kill another person accidentally. And the Word of God makes provision for that, and glorious provision for that, so that when it speaks here about a person not to kill, then it's speaking about murder. It's speaking about that violent taking away of life for one purpose or another, and that then it absolutely prohibits and condemns and holds up to the ire and to the wrath of God. So with regards to the crime itself, the crime of murder, as I say, then I'm sure most people are agreed that it is a crime and that it should be punished. However, so when you come to the actual punishment in our day with regards to the crime of murder, of course, that you get a great diversity of opinion and you get it coming sometimes from very strange quarters. And of course, it usually boils down to this, that either we believe that the death penalty is to be carried out for the crime of murder, or we don't. Let me say that I can see no way round the death penalty as not being the penalty for the crime of murder. And regardless to the difficulties that might be presented with regards to it, my friends, it seems quite clear from the totality of the Word of God that there is one crime above all others that is to be have one punishment above all others meted out for it, and that's the crime of murder. And the crime is murder, and the punishment for murder is the forfeiture of life by the person who commits a murder and who wantonly and violently takes away another person's life for one reason or another. You see, when people today begin to speak about the whole murder debate and the punishment for murder and capital punishment and all the rest, they usually argue along two particular lines. Is the thing any use? Is it a deterrent? Is it something that will prevent others from committing murder? If we hang people, will that be something that will prevent others from doing it? There are people, when they speak about punishment, they're speaking about punishment as being corrective. You're really setting out to correct the person when you punish a person. Well, of course, there are all those elements in punishment and the whole issue of crime and punishment. There is an element where you try to correct the person in the general who has committed a crime. There is an element where it is preventative, so that when a person is punished for a particular crime, others might look and see what that crime then got for that person, and so they draw back from being criminals themselves. All that's absolutely true. But when it comes to murder, my friends, the thing that the Word of God speaks about with regards to the crime of murder and the punishment for it is that it's not a corrective punishment nor a preventative punishment. It's a retributive punishment. It's something that God tells us to do because the crime itself that has been done merits what God says has to be done in response to it. And you see, long hundreds of years before God gave this law of his at Sinai, God had already set out in his word how the crime of murder, how the thou shalt not kill, was to be dealt with. And it was after God had restored the world again and Noah and his family, and God gave certain directives for that new creation that he had made in that sense, then he comes and he deals with the crime of murder itself. Thou shalt not touch the blood thereof, which is the life thereof, he says, for whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And I don't see any word of God more clearer than that. And the whole overtones of the word of God would lead us to believe that, says the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Bear this in mind, that the magistrate, those in legal authority, they bear not the sword in vain. Why does he choose the sword? He doesn't choose the stocks. He doesn't choose the wristlets or the bracelets for the wrist or the ankle. He says the sword, because he's speaking about the ultimate punishment for the ultimate crime. The magistrate beareth not the sword in vain. When the word of God then speaks about killing, it has already spoken about our response to killing. Not only the crime, but the punishment for the crime as well. Thou shalt not kill. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, I believe that that should ever be before us. Let me say this. It's not vindictiveness. That doesn't even enter into the question when it comes to the punishment for the crime of murder. And it's the point is really, my friends, to a righteous God who has pronounced that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you see, there are those aspects of the Word of God that are ever to point us up not just to temporal things, but to eternal truths. And just as there is a particular crime that merits a particular ultimate punishment, so there is a particular crime that merits eternal punishment. And that's ever to be before our eyes. What's the crime that will ever merit the ultimate punishment in this world? It's the crime of murder. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not shed another man's blood in that sense. For whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Whoever kills another, that person shall be put to death. What's that to teach us? But this, my friends, that there is also a crime that merits eternal death, and that crime is sin against Almighty God. When God leaves us in his word, then, you see, one particular crime with one particular punishment, it's to bear up before our eyes for all time that there is crime in sin, that there is punishment in sin, and that punishment is eternal death. Now, bear this in mind, that the essence of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was not corrective. Although we are corrected by the cross of Christ, it's not preventative, but there's an element of prevention in it, surely, when we look at the cross aright. But the essence of the death of Christ on the cross, my friends, was retributive. Retributive. It was retribution. Except for this, that it was our sins that should have been punished, and it was Christ who bore the punishment. But the essence, my friends, is retributive. And small wonder that a godless society, such as we live in today, expresses its godlessness by getting rid of that thing, which ultimately points us up to God's eternal lesson for our souls in the gospel. And so whether or not the actual punishment for sin of murder is done away with in our day, God hasn't done away with the actual punishment. You bear that in mind, my friends. And as future generations, unless things are amended in the country, as future generations then become vague and hazy about even how the crime of murder is punished, you keep pressing home to them. Pray God we'll all do it. That for all that, God still holds out his death penalty. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Surely die. You know what that's an echo of from the lips of the Lord himself? It's an echo, you see, in contrast to what the old serpent, the devil, said right there way back in the garden. Because you see, what he wanted to do back there in the garden was abolish the death penalty. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt die. Thou shalt not surely die. Oh yes, says the Lord. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely. And it doesn't matter, my friends, how often the devil says one thing, God says another. And if the devil has said to your soul, if you're unconverted, he has, young or old, doesn't matter. If you're unconverted this night, it's because the devil has said to you, there is no eternal punishment, there is no eternal hell, there is nothing beyond this life. Thou shalt not surely die. Well, God says you shall surely die. And you'll die eternally and spiritually. And everlastingly, for God, my friends, punishes that crime with his punishment. And so with regards to the actual commandment itself, when God gives it to us, he gives it for good reason, and we're to have it before our gaze. Now, also this, it has spiritual application as well. And this commandment, the sixth commandment with regards to murder, with regards to killing, it applies to us in two ways. Because what it does, you see, it shows us up in our nature, in fact, each and all of us in our nature, apart from the grace of God, shows us up to be practical, stand condemned of practical deicide, and stand in the position of spiritual suicide. Now, if you want to lick those things up, you remember, our friends across the Atlantic don't speak about murder. They speak about homicide. Well, if you take this commandment with regards to homicide, then you'll see that it also points us up to the fact that we stand condemned of practical deicide and in a position of spiritual suicide. What's deicide? Deicide is the murder of God. Homicide is the murder of a man, homo. So deicide is the murder of God. And you see, something we have to learn and bear in mind is that each and every one of us stands condemned by nature and practice of that great sin of deicide, of murdering God. So we all stand condemned under the commandment. You see, the great practical demonstration of deicide was when men took and by wicked hands they crucified the Lord of glory, who was the Son of God, and God the Son. Oh, you say, but I didn't do that. Why, I wasn't even there when they crucified Christ. Let me read you some words that Peter preached to a congregation of people one day who weren't there either when they crucified Christ. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly in us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Ye killed the Prince of Life. They weren't even there. It wasn't those people that Peter's preaching to that killed the Prince of Life. It was those that nailed him to the cross, surely, or those that were behind the conspiracy. But it's not those that Peter is preaching to. Yet he turns to that whole congregation that day, my friends, and he said, you murdered Christ. You all are guilty of the murder of Christ. When it comes to the application of that in our lives, each and every one of us by nature is guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, when the Holy Spirit of God begins to work in a person's heart, it's that very thing that the Holy Spirit begins to convince a person of and convict a person of. As the old lines put it, I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh hath torn, my sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. You see, I stand connected with the death of Christ. Because I am a sinner, and Christ was crucified for sin. You remember how Paul identifies himself, even with the death of Stephen, when Stephen was stoned to death. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen, he tells the Lord, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death. Lord, I was there, he said. And Lord, when they stoned your martyr Stephen to death, I said, Amen. Amen. My friend, what do you say to the death of Christ? You consent to that death. You see, we slew Christ because it was our sins that necessitated the coming of the Son of Man into this world. Those people that actually did the actual deed, get it into your head. They were but representative of the human heart left unbridled with regards to God. And the human heart left without restraint and unbridled with regards to the things of God will take the Son of God and nail him to a cross, would do it this night, my friends, in this very town, and by some of you in this very place. So when it says, thou shalt not murder, you be sure that you've already committed the crime and broken the commandment, because with all the race, you stand guilty of the murder of the Lord of glory. Something else that it pillories us concerning in our nature is, of course, that we all stand in the position of spiritual suicide. You remember how Paul was preaching in Corinth at one point, and he preached to the Jews, and of course they wouldn't hear anything that he had to say. And so it says, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. And in those days, when a person murdered another person, then the blood of the murdered person was said to be on the murderer's head. So says Paul, in fact, your blood is on your own head. Why? Because you're guilty of self-murder, not suicide. Not self-murder of your bodies, but self-murder of your souls. He hadn't made any outward gashes in those people. There was no blood issuing out of their bodies. But my friends, their life's blood was draining away from their souls, and it was they that had inflicted the wounds upon themselves in rejecting the preaching of the gospel of Christ the Lord. Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. And the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that as a person stands rejecting the gospel, that person stands, my friends, with a rope around their own spiritual neck, with a razor at their own spiritual throat, just as surely as any physical suicide would carry out that violence against their own body. Thou shalt not kill. Are you killing yourself? You know, I know some people are killing themselves even in this life, rejecting the gospel and the things of God to their souls. Bad enough. But my friends, if you lose not only this life, but life eternal, then you see you're doubly fooled by that old serpent, the devil. And the word of God then makes it absolutely clear that having broken God's law, we need God's salvation to our souls in Christ the Savior. So there are spiritual truths, and of course there are great practical applications as well. You know, of course, that we've said before that it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself who really fills up the meaning of all the commandments, especially these practical commandments that have to do with our life from day to day. And our Lord, when he starts to do that, when he begins to fill up the meaning of these commandments with their fullness, in fact, he begins with the sixth commandment, the one concerning this issue of murder and killing. Now listen to what the Lord says. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, what's our Lord mean there? Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, speaking about the Pharisees. And he's saying, now, you know what the Pharisees do? They come around and they keep preaching to men and women that they must not kill, they must not murder. And if a person does murder, then they're going to be in danger of being brought to the court of law and having the death penalty carried out against them. Was that wrong? No, it wasn't wrong. But what they had failed to do, my friends, was then press home the practical application of that to men and women's lives, namely, that there was a judgment to come. And what those people had done, in fact, was they had only preached the temporal thing, and in fact, they had done it as a deterrent. Let's tell men and women that they're not to murder, and if they do murder, they'll be in danger of the judgment. That'll put them off murdering. Yes, true. But there is another judgment, and an eternal judgment. And it's that eternal judgment, that hell fire, that Christ finally comes to present before those men and present before all those people who were listening to him at that time. Now, listen to this. See the sobering force of, in fact, the scaling down on one hand and the scaling up on the other hand of our Lord's words. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, says the Lord, in fact, that's true. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. If you're angry with your brother, he says, and the Lord's taking the sin of killing right into our hearts. If you're angry with your brother, he says, I tell you this, you shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, the judgment, in fact, as the Lord speaks it in that verse, was the local court. And so, in fact, in the three things that he mentions, he speaks about the most violent, being angry with someone. Being angry with that to that point where you could absolutely put your hands around that person's throat and strangle them. Well, says the Lord, if you do that, you shall be in danger of the local court. Now he says, if you shall say to your brother, Raca, that means if you're contemptuous to your brother, you shall be in danger of the council. The council was the Sanhedrin. You see the funny thing that the Lord does. He speaks about the greater thing that we might commit, as you say, and yet takes a lesser punishment. And then he speaks about a lesser thing that we might commit, not being angry with somebody, just being contemptuous of somebody. And yet he draws in a greater judgment, the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish great council. And then he says, finally, if you shall say to your brother, fool, you shall be in danger of hell's fire. Sobering words. What does the Lord do? The Lord takes, in fact, my friends, what we might call the smallest expression of the sin of murder in our hearts, simply saying somebody's a fool. And the Lord says, for that, you shall be guilty of hellfire. Who then can be saved? Precisely. Who then can be saved? You see, when our Savior comes to speak the commandments, remember the purpose of the commandments, to bring us in guilty before God that every mouth may be stopped. And oh, my friends, when our Savior comes to expound the commandments, aye, if it be possible, they bring us in 1,000 times more guilty. Because, you see, the sin of murder that violates the commandments of God is not just an overt act that some people commit with their hands. It's an inner act that each and every one of us can commit with our hearts simply by looking on a person to despise the person. Then we stand guilty. And don't you see the ingenuity of Phariseeism that the Lord's getting at in the first place anyway? As long as they didn't commit the overt act of murder, then notch up another point, you see, in favor of their own self-righteous standing. And things were fine with them. What's that 6th commandment got to do with me? I never murdered anybody. Apart from God. Apart from your own soul. Apart from everybody that you have ever said with regards to within your heart, thou fool. For says Christ, for that a man shall be guilty of hell fire. Who then can be saved? Nobody. Nobody. As far as the works of the law are concerned, nobody, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. And the only way of salvation, my friends, is by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And I tell you, as long as the Lord gives us grace and breath, we'll press you up to that there is no salvation in any other. You take every ounce of self-righteousness that you have in your soul, you get it out the window as far as possible, and you depend on Christ and on Christ alone. Of course, it's practical. Isn't the Lord saying there simply, no, you're not to hate, and you're not to be angry, and you're not to do these things? Isn't that just what the Word of God goes on to tell us continuously? You remember those famous words of exhortation in one of the epistles about not being angry, and the lovely way that it puts it, of course. Be angry, it says. Be angry. But be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. How can you be angry and not sin? Very simply. The best way to be angry and not sin, my friends, is to be angry against sin. And the best way to be angry against sin is to be angry against our own sin. We're hot stuff at being angry against the sins of others. But the best way to be angry and sin not is to be angry against the sins that we ourselves commit. So says Paul to the Ephesians. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Isn't that a tremendous word? And he's exhorting the people there how to live and how they ought to live. There are many ways of being angry. Some people get angry a lot easier than others, and they burst out. Some people are moody angry. You know those kind of people. Guess what's wrong with me today? I'm angry with you, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. You'll have to find out for yourself. And then, of course, there are those people who provoke other people to anger. That's a terrible sin. You remember one of the greatest condemnations that God brought against the children of Israel was this: ye provoked me to anger. So it's a many-sided question, but says the apostle, in fact, whatever it is, however it affects you, he says, then put a time limit on it. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And before you take and you tweak out the wick on your candle, as it would have been no doubt in those days, he says, tweak out the wrath in your heart against others. My friends, could I exhort you to that? Without being melodramatic or anything else, it's going to be a terrible thing if we're parted from somebody for all eternity and we've gone down to bed with wrath in our hearts. I'll tell you, my friends, without being personal or anything else, you will find no greater joy in your heart to know that when somebody's taken from you, that they were taken from you, and peace, perfect peace, existed between you. Who are we to harbor anger or anything else anyway? What is our life but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Old Jonathan Edwards spoke about how God took and dangled him over the mouth of hell to teach him a bit of sense. My friends, very often we need God to take us and present us with a sight of eternity to teach us a bit of balance in our life and with regards to our life. And so he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Like those goods that you get in the supermarket, some perishable items, you know the way it says on them, best before the 21st of March, open before the 2nd of May. Well, that's what he's saying. Saying there's a time limit. And the time limit is this: with regards to your anger, don't let the sun go down upon it. We spoke about our children last week, and you remember always to keep your bedroom door open last thing at night in case your children want to come in and get something off their chest, as you, I trust, my friends, have got off your chest what might be there regarding your children. You think the Bible's all got to do with John chapter 3:16? It certainly has not. And would to God that the church of God in our day would realize that there's a whole Bible for the whole church, for every aspect of our life, as the Lord calls us to live. So when the Lord says, thou shalt not kill, that's not just murder. It is murder in the first place, as the Lord gives it. But if we have any doubt that it implies other things spiritually and practically, then just look at the implications and take up the Savior's own words, and he will teach you a better understanding. What about the other thing, the adultery? And surely that too is as practical, has as many spiritual applications and everything else. And again, you see, the Savior, of course, goes away beyond that actual sin of adultery. Thou hast heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And right from the actual deed, that's a sin, goes without saying. I says the Lord, but there's more than one way to commit that sin. And he says, if I say unto you that if you look after a woman with that intention in your heart to lust after that woman, then you're guilty of that sin, of that adultery. You're a lawbreaker. You're condemned in the sight of Almighty God. And so the Lord expands that, in fact, into all kind of sexual uncleanness and everything else, fornication and everything else, my friends. The Lord opens it up. And it simply means this: that the Lord ordained marriage as the one and only valid grounds of physical union between a man and a woman, and a man and a woman only. And where this is violated, then there is sin. And any wonder, my friends, that our nation is in the state that it's in today, again in the general sense, when such sin is so rife? I don't know when we're ever going to learn that what you sow, you reap. And with regards to the whole filthy atmosphere in which we live today, things couldn't be clearer. Old Solomon has a very, very peculiar word in a sense, but a very telling word. He says, for means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. For means of a whorish woman, a prostitute, a man is brought to a piece of bread. That is, a man is brought to beg for a piece of bread. Once he gets himself caught up in that company, says Solomon, then be sure that there's every possibility that he's going to bring himself down to the gutter so that he's going to have to beg his bread. Tell me this. We're in an economic crisis, so-called, today. I wonder how many people would trace it up to the pornography and the filth and the looseness of morals that we see today. What? We're in an economic state because of our moral state. That's what Solomon says. For means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to beg for a piece of bread. And perhaps, my friends, if we are left unbridled, that's what we'll yet come to as a nation and as a people. Let me tell you another even more determined word than that, and it's when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is speaking about the whole sin in this world and as it came into this world in the first place. And he says, for this cause then, on account of what they had done, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. You know what he's speaking about? Speaking about homosexuality, as we call it today. Male or female, if you can determine that. And you see, he does a strange thing. He begins with woman. Why does he do that? Well, I'm sure one old writer on the verses has the right end of the stick. He says he begins with woman because, generally speaking, it's the women who are last degraded in a society. And I think that's a general truth. Men, you see, my friends, I say it to our shame, each and every one of us. It's us that go rotten first and most and furthest. And generally speaking, the women have a kind of natural restraint for one reason upon them, on them or other. They have that restraint. So you see, when the women begin to lust the one to another and all of these things, what's that a sure sign of? That you're at rock bottom. You're at rock bottom. And if we're witnessing that today, as it was witnessed in that ancient society, what's it only an evidence of but the bottom that we're hitting in our society? Then he deals with the men. Likewise also the men, he says, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. You see, they left the God of nature, in fact, even to that extent. And they made their own gods. But they left the God who created nature. So says the apostle, God gave them up to that which was unnatural. Men working in themselves with men, that which is unseemly. But that isn't the end of the question. He says, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. What we're confronted with now, it's that thing called AIDS, that thing for which there's no cure, that thing which it looks as though has every possibility of becoming the greatest scourge and plague that the world has yet known. And the way that it's transmitted is through homosexuality, receiving in themselves or in their bodies that recompense for their aberration, for their error, which was meet. A startling word, my friends. A startling word. That this old book written nearly 2,000 years ago, is able to diagnose that which afflicts us today. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. When the word of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, into our hearts it goes, into the practicalities of life. And one other thing, it's got a spiritual application as well. Because I don't know when the churches of Christ are ever going to learn that just as there is a physical adultery, which is an abomination in the eyes of God, there is a spiritual adultery, which is absolutely the same. And my friends, it's spiritual adultery, in fact, that Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians, when he tells them, in fact, that they're to separate and be separate. You know, the churches in our day are all caught up in this thing and that thing and the next. My friends, I tell you, it's time that those who profess the name of Christ began just to count the cost of discipleship and make their stand and profess whose they are and who they serve. Says the apostle, he says, look, I wrote unto you not to company with fornicators. You know what they did? They cut themselves off from the world. Now, says the apostle, I didn't mean that you weren't to company with the fornicators of this world. He says, I meant that you weren't to keep company and sit down in membership with those within the church that were wrong. Paul, my friends, is condemning an inclusive kind of religion that involves the Lord's people and those that are unregenerate in the one membership of a body of Christ. And he's condemning monasticism that would keep us away from the world. But they turned the whole thing upside down. They wouldn't have anything to do with sinners in the world, and yet they kept in the same membership those who were sinners in the church. Not like human nature. What they should have done, my friends, was very simply, as the word of God says, come out and be saved. And when that isn't done, then the church of Christ is guilty of spiritual adultery. Small wonder if the church is so guilty of spiritual adultery that adultery runs riot in the land. When nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. If you're unconverted tonight, then under the same terms, you see the glorious truth of the gospel when our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel and in the word of God calls his church his bride. His bride. And he calls us to be married to him. And he calls us to give ourselves up to him, to love him and serve him and trust in him all the days of our life. And you see, in fact, doesn't matter what sin a man or a woman or a young person or a child is guilty of. There's total and absolute forgiveness in Christ the Savior. You take the case of David, you might well say a prototype case with regards to the forgiveness of God, even in the violation of the sixth and seventh commandment, because David violated them both in one fell swoop. When he took another man's wife, Bathsheba, and when he caused that man's wife, in fact, to be slain on the battlefield. And he broke, thou shalt not kill. And he broke, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet he could come to God. And he came to God. And he said, against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Wash me, and I shall be clean. Now, my friends, of David away back there in those shadowy days of the Old Testament could say that, how much more can it be said today when the whole fountain of Christ's wounded side has been opened for sin and for uncleanness? When we come to Christ, then he covers us over in his righteousness, and that righteousness covers us for all eternity. No other salvation. You're a sinner. and I'm a sinner. And the only difference is, by the grace of God and the gospel, my friends, those that are saved are penitent sinners who have asked God for his salvation. And then by the grace of God granted to us, we learn to live within the framework of the law of God that first condemned us. And again, as we ever endeavor to do that, then all things ultimately revert back to Christ being glorified in our lives, because it was Christ only who kept the law perfectly, and Christ who bore the punishment of the law on our behalf. Now take that to heart and look if there's anything that you don't understand, anything that isn't clear, anything you want to ask, then you ask for them. And I, before the sun disappears this night and then forever, you get it clear in your heart and your mind where you stand before the living God.